We're going to pick up where we left off last week. Pastor Ricardo was here, and he'd looked at the miracle of Jesus calming the wind and the waves in Matthew chapter 8. And we've seen a few miracles before that. For whatever reason, the Spirit of God led Matthew to really zoom in on what we know as chapter 8, miracle after miracle after miracle. There's these series of displays of who Jesus is in these miracles. And after the wind and the waves, if you look at verse 27, at the end of that moment, his disciples were amazed. They were amazed. Remember that word. We'll come back to that word this morning. They were amazed at what had just happened. And they asked a question. Their amazement took the form of a question. They said, what kind of man is this? This is no ordinary man. This one that we have chosen to follow. This one that we've seen and heard. We've heard him teach. We've seen him do things. But now they're right in this. They're in the epicenter. They're in the eye of the storm. There's no denying what's happening around them. And their amazement takes shape as a question, and they say, who is this? What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the sea obey him. Here, we've been taught that there's a Mother Nature, where in actuality, there is a Jesus Creator. And he just commands the forces of nature, the laws of nature that we believe God created in the first place, and he just commands them, and they obey him, and they, what is going on? Who is this? What kind of man is this? The Bible makes me laugh sometimes, and this is one of those moments where it unloads on us this moment, and then it just moves on like nothing happened. It just goes on to the next thing. And I'm still kind of stuck there in the storm. I'm still there with his followers asking that same question. What kind of man is this? Who is Jesus? But the narrative just keeps moving. When he had come to the other side of this body of water, to the region of anybody want to say it? That place, Gadarenes. There you go. We'll go with that one. He comes to this region, and there's two demon-possessed men there, and they're crazy. They're just they're possessed by these demons. They're out of control. They're destroying their lives. They're harming everybody around them. And Jesus engages these two men who are possessed by two demons, and in one word, he transforms their lives. You can read it there. He just looks at them, and he says, go, and they do that. And so they go into these animals, and as the scene unfolds, word gets around of what's just happened. And in verse 34, the whole town comes out to meet Jesus. The word is spread about what's happened. Everybody knows these two guys. Everybody knows what area to avoid because of these two guys. And so they hear what's happened, that somehow the demons have been cast out. And the whole town comes together, and they meet Jesus. And when they saw him, and they saw what had taken place, verse 34 says, they begged him to leave. They begged him to leave. Jesus had just transformed the lives of these two men. He had likely transformed that region, that town, and all that came with the demon possession. And they begged him to leave. They asked him, more than asked, they begged him to leave their region. He told the demons to take a hike. The people of this town told the Creator to take a hike. And so what does Jesus do? In chapter 9, verse 1, he does just that. He leaves. He gets into a boat. He gets into a boat, it says in verse 1 of chapter 9. He got into a boat, he crossed over, and he came to his own town, to where he was living. He came home. Just then, some men brought to him a paralytic, somebody who was paralyzed, lying on a mat. Seeing their faith, Jesus told the paralytic, have courage, son. Have courage. Be of good cheer. We see that translated in other places. Same word. Be of good cheer. Have courage, son. Things are about to change. Something's going to happen. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. He says, have courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. At this, when this moment happened, these words were spoken by Jesus. Some of the scribes, their spiritual leaders, their spiritual teachers, students of the Old Testament and teachers of the Old Testament, they said among themselves, their response to his phrase was, he's blaspheming. He's blaspheming. Now, why would they say he's blaspheming? Because they recognize that he's making a claim. He's saying something that they believe is not true. He is making a claim as to the truth of something that they say is not true. Now let's just pause here for a minute, because here's the students of the Old Testament, students of the law. They're watching him, and he makes this statement. And their response to it is, he's blaspheming. Well, how is he blaspheming? Well, they understood a couple of things. One, there's only one who can forgive sins. There's only one who has the authority over the spiritual realm. Man's spiritual, men and women, our spiritual condition. There's only one who gets to decide a person's standing with God, if they're good or if they're not. And that person is God. And so when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven, he is taking on himself, he is making the claim that he has the authority to do what only God can do. So he is in fact stating that I am, what's he saying? I am God. I have the authority to forgive sins. I am God. See, they knew it right away. They recognized it right away, the claim of Jesus. Anytime anybody today says, you know, Jesus is a good guy, he's a great teacher, he changed things, he elevated the role of women, he did amazing things for our society, and then he was martyred. But, oh, you Christians, you're just hung up on this idea that Jesus claimed to be God. He never claimed to be God. Anytime you hear somebody say that with grace, with love, and truth, say, oh, but he did. Oh, but he did. And what's interesting is the people of his day understood it. In fact, the case can be made very clearly that the reason he was crucified is because he claimed to be God. He claimed to have authority that was higher than the Pharisees' authority, higher than the scribes' authority, higher than Rome's authority, higher than Caesar's authority. And they were all threatened by that. So Jesus did over and over and over say, I am God. And here's one of the ways that he said it. He just forgives his sins. He forgives his sins. They respond. I said earlier that this is recorded also in Mark and in Luke. I'm not going to turn there, but I think I put them in your notes. If not, here's the text. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and Luke 5, verses 17 to 21. Mark tells us a few more details. It says there's a huge crowd here. There's a huge crowd. It's so crowded that it leads to the events that we're about to read. People couldn't get to Jesus. And it's interesting, too, in Mark that he identifies that what Jesus is doing in this moment is he comes back across the water. He comes home. He comes to his hometown. The crowd is gathering around him. And what he's doing, Mark says, is he's teaching. He's teaching. This crowd comes and gathers, and Jesus begins to teach them. And it's in the middle of a time like this. I'm not Jesus. Please don't take that away in any way, shape, or form. But in a moment where there is teaching going on and there's a crowd, that's when the events that we're going to look at in just a minute kind of unfold. So it'd be like all of a sudden that door busted open and some people came in and they wanted something to happen. He's teaching. Luke adds these details. He says that there are a lot of religious leaders. The religious leaders of that region are all gathered as a part of this crowd. Now, that's important for us to understand, because what's about to unfold is going to happen in front of the religious authority of the day. Now, nobody forced you to come to church this morning, I hope. You might have got drugged here by a friend. You might have been coerced. You might have been promised coffee. I don't know. There might have been something that, you know, pulled you here, but nobody forced you to come to church this morning. And nobody's going to be out on the sidewalk as you're leaving with a pad and going, who's in church? Andrew and Kelly? Good boy. They haven't been here in a while. So okay, they're off the hook. You know, there's not going to be anybody out there taking, because then there's going to be ramifications over the course of the week because you were or you were not in church. That's exactly the setting of this day. Everything revolved around your standing in the synagogue. You're standing with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes. There was a long list of religious leaders that you were accountable to, and your life, how your week went, how your business went, how your household went, was all connected to your standing with the religious leaders. So it's important for us to note, and Luke fills us in, that what's about to unfold, what Jesus is doing and what he's about to do, is in front of all sorts of religious leaders that are present. But so far, what do we know about the response of the religious leaders? Their response was what? he's blaspheming. He's claiming to be something that he's not. He's claiming to have an authority that only God has. In that simple phrase, when he looked at that man, he said, "Be of good cheer. Have courage, son. Your sins are forgiven. You are good with God." Luke emphasizes in his accord that it's Jesus in that moment acknowledges the faith of that young man. That's where the forgiveness of sins would come from, this young man's faith. He wasn't alone, right? He was also with some friends that brought him here. But let me just point this out, that I think it's significant that those who claim to speak for God, the religious leaders of the day, completely missed the point of what was happening. They could not see past their spiritual delusion. They could not see the Messiah that was standing right in front of them. Now, I know it's been easy for me to judge people in this day to say, how could you not? If I was there, I would have recognized Jesus. I would have known who he was. I would have, you know, I would have followed him anywhere because I would know Jesus. And it's a little easy for me to judge them. And I don't believe that's what God intends for us to do with this, because that's just going to create spiritual pride and arrogance in our own heart. But let's learn. Let's learn from the religious leaders of that day. Here was the Son of God. Here was the Creator standing before him, speaking, teaching, performing miracles, and they completely missed. They were completely blind to what was happening. And so here's just a side note, but let's never be found blind. Can I encourage us in that area? We need to be very careful, be very aware of what we're looking at, what we're seeing, and allow the Holy Spirit to open up our eyes and to say, that's the truth. That's who God is. Every day when I sit down to read this, and we're in Matthew chapter what today in the Matthew Reading Challenge? Chapter 7, right? Because today is the 7th, right? I don't know if it's in this week, but last week the challenge for August was in the bulletin. Is it in there this morning? It's in there? Okay. His enemies. How does he respond to his enemies? And it's on the website as well. But as I'm reading through this and I sit down, so this morning I get up, I get my cup of coffee, I look at chapter 7 and I read it. You know what? It's an exercise in futility and boredom and frustration unless the Holy Spirit who lives in me is opening up my eyes to see the truth. And so our prayer should always be, open up our eyes. Help us not to miss what's standing right in front of us. Here were very educated, well-trained, equipped religious leaders that missed Jesus standing right in front of them. So it can happen to you and me too. If the Holy Spirit is not in control of my life and I'm not inviting him and say, show me, Holy Spirit, show me the truth. Help me to see what you want me to see. I don't want to miss anything. May we never be found blind to spiritual things. Oh, the religious leaders of that day, they completely missed the point. Basically, what they're saying is, hey, wait a minute. He can't do that. Now, this is just how my brain works. I'm not saying this is what happened, but this is how my brain works. My brain is like, I see these guys going, hey, he can't. Can he do that? He can't do that. He can't forgive sins. And they're stuck on that, and they're completely missing the point of what's happening, what Jesus is doing. Completely missing the point. So what is the point? What is the point of this miracle? We've been asking this question the last couple of weeks. What are miracles really about? You know, we asked 1 week, what do they teach us about God and about ourselves? The question that I kept asking for this morning is, why did Jesus do miracles? Why did he do miracles? There were times when I really wish he would do a miracle and he didn't. No, come on, really? Nobody else? Like, oh, Jesus, just show off. Just show us what you can do. Do it now. And then we bring that into our current lives, and I have those thoughts even today sometimes. Come on, Jesus, do it. Fix it. Change it. Make it happen. Oh, people would see you for who you are. They'd be so, just do. And he's quiet. Well, then why do you do miracles, Jesus? Why won't you do one here? Why'd you do one there? Why does it seem like you did more in the Old Testament or in the New Testament? I'm not saying that he did, but it sometimes seems that way. Jesus, why do you do miracles? What's the point of this miracle? And why did he start with forgiving his sins? Because guys, here's the truth. Here's the reality. We don't necessarily see that, and you don't have to respond, and if you disagree, you're more spiritual than I am. I'll just admit that. But this is not really what we identify as the miracle. What's about to happen is what we typically identify as the miracle. The truth is, the greatest miracle of all is when Jesus says, Joshua. Does anybody ever call you Joshua? Josh. Your sins are forgiven. You see that? You put your faith in that. You trusted that when Jesus hung on the cross, he did it for you. And because of your faith in that, your sins are forgiven. You're set free. You're no longer under the curse of sin. This body's going to die, but you got a new body, and you're going to be with me, Jesus says, forever and ever and ever. You got nothing to fear because your sins are forgiven. You see, that's the greatest miracle of all. Amen? Amen? Amen. Come on. Thank you, the three of you that lead us in amen. That's the greatest miracle of all. And so we need to stop right here and say, wait a minute, this is really where the miracle begins, because if we skip over this, we're never going to understand why Jesus did miracles. See, here's how I live. I had conversations with a few of you this morning, and I've just been through a couple of weeks that are, you know, I'll just say chaos, moving and a wedding and, you know, cleaning an old house and my house. If you're not invited to my house for at least 6 months, because it's a disaster. It's a total disaster. I don't know where anything is. I can't find, you know, do I have socks? I do have socks. Okay, good. I found socks. So it's just chaos. And coming through that's where I'm living. And so here's where how I live. I think, Jesus, here's what I need. I need this fixed. Here's a man who can't walk. He's carried around by his friends on a mat. It's obvious what he needs. It's obvious where the miracle should start. But Jesus knows really where the miracle needs to begin. Or let me say it this way, because I'm convinced of this. Jesus knows exactly what we really need. I want my legs fixed. I want my body fixed. I want my life made easier. I want relationships restored. I want peace where there's chaos. I want finances to be in order. I want and I think these are all reasonable things. And Jesus says, oh, what really needs to take place, for what you really need, because some of those things I'm going to take away, some of them I'm going to leave, some of them we're going to do some things through them together. Oh, you just wait to see how you change as we walk through some of them. But what you really, really, really need is you need to be right with me. We need to be good. Because the truth is, we can walk through whatever. Meaning me and him. We can walk through whatever I have to walk through, whatever he chooses for me to walk through. Sometimes he'll heal me. Sometimes he'll miraculously take away the obstacle. Other times he'll make the obstacle get a little bit bigger. And then we'll go through it together. Because what Jesus knows is that I really need to be right with God. I really need to be in good standing with him. Isn't that a beautiful, powerful display of his grace and his love for you and me? He looks at that guy who's laying there on a mat. He can't walk. His friends bring him in, and he says, Josh, your sins are forgiven. See, that's the miracle. That's what really needed to take place before anything happens. And what this does is it gives us the clue that we need to understand why Jesus does miracles, why he does miracles. He forgives this young man. He tells him, in an economy of words, he says, get up, pick up, and go home. Right in front of everybody. Look at your Bible. We left it at verse 3. He's blaspheming, said the leaders. But Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, said this. Jesus said in verse 4, why are you thinking evil things in your hearts? Isn't that interesting? Don't miss that. He's reinforcing his claim of being God. And he's calling what they're saying, that he's not God. He says that is, in one word, that is what? Evil. It's evil. It's evil. Boy, Jesus was so politically incorrect, wasn't he? Oh, I think he's blaspheming. You are evil. You're thinking evil thoughts. Stop. Why are you thinking evil thoughts in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say get up and walk? But, catch this, if you mark your Bible, you want to mark this, because here is the answer to the question why Jesus did miracles, why he does miracles today. He says this, "So you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Jesus did miracles for that reason. I'm gonna flesh it out in just a second, give you a couple of thoughts. But there it is from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus, why do you do miracles? I do miracles so that you would know, that you may know that the Son of Man, Jesus, has authority on earth. That's why I've come. That's why I'm here. That I have authority on earth to forgive sins. And then he tells the paralytic, he turns over to the young man, "Get up, pick up your mat, and go home." And what did the man do? He got up, he picked up his mat, and he went home. Because unlike the religious leaders of the day, I think he was crying. I do. I think he was just overwhelmed with the love and the grace that he'd found in Jesus, because we know that he had faith in Jesus and his friends had brought him there to have his life transformed. And he's laying there and Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." When you think back to when you put your faith in Christ and the peace that comes in and takes the place of the turmoil and the confusion and the lostness, and now there's a sense of peace and grace and mercy, and I'm loved, I'm forgiven, I'm good with God. I think he's processing that. I think he's oblivious to the conversation that's going on between Jesus and the real. "Wait a minute, you're black, what are you? No, you guys are evil." Okay, so here it is. "I want you to know who I am and what authority I have." "Oh, what was your name again?" "Joshua." "That's right, Joshua. Get up, pick up, and go home." Not that he didn't care about the man, but I think the man was caught up in his new state of rightness with God and being forgiven and the guilt and the shame. "I'm forgiven? You don't know the things I've done. I'm forgiven?" And then he hears the voice of Jesus say, "Get up, pick up that mat you're lying on, and go home." What? And for the first time maybe in his life, he stands up. His legs work. His arms work. He picks up the mat, rolls it up, puts it under his arm, and he goes home. Is that a miracle? Amen. It is a miracle. This whole scene is a miracle. Get up, pick up, go home. And he does. You know what I think the most significant moment was for him? Again, my imagination. But he's walking home, maybe for the first time, on his own. He's not, "Hey guys, can you carry, hey, can I get a ride? Hey, can I get a lift? Literally, can I get a lift? Where's Greg when I need him? Thank you. You know, can I get a lift? Can I get an Uber? You know, can I get an Uber home?" You know, he gets up and he's standing and he's looking at everybody. Think about the perspective change in his life. He's been laying on the ground, sitting on the ground, begging for money, hoping somebody would have. Now he's standing up and he's looking at people in the eye. He goes, "Check me out. I can walk." And he walks home on his own accord. He opens the door to his house, if he had a door. Maybe it's a curtain. I don't know. And he pushed the curtain and he goes home. Why did Jesus do this? Why does Jesus do miracles? Can I just give you three thoughts that are in your notes? If you don't have notes, write them down. But meditate on these three statements. The first one is this. Miracles clarify Jesus' authority, his authority over heaven and earth. Over heaven and earth. Not too long from this moment, Jesus is going to stand on the hillside with his disciples, and these four words are going to be the structure, the outline of his words to his disciples. And before he says, "Go, engage, and make disciples of all nations," and before he says, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, empower," that's your new identity, and before he says, "Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you," that's equip, and before he promises that "I will be with you until the very end of the age, I will never leave you," that's encourage, before he gives them those words, you'll remember, right, what he says? He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He says, "Guys, I'm it. I'm the top. Everything is under my command." And in these moments with this man, he displays his authority over the spiritual realm, does he not? Your sins are forgiven. He does what only God can do. And then he displays his authority over the physical realm, legs that were twisted and not everything was even there, possibly. The muscles might have been gone, maybe missing parts, ligaments didn't work. You know, he's a major league ball player. He needs Tommy John surgery. He needs all kinds of work. And Jesus says, just get up and walk. And miraculously, the physical world changes for that man. His body now works. That's authority. I want you to see that. It's authority. When Jesus says, Josh, your sins are forgiven, he has the authority to say that, regardless of what anybody else says. He has the authority to say that. And that young man's sins were truly forgiven. In the same way, he has authority to say, your body now must work. And the body worked. Because Jesus has authority. And what miracles do is they clarify for us that he has authority over heaven and earth. When he says it in Matthew 28, I have all authority, it's over everything. Why is that important? It's important for many reasons, but let me just bring it home to us for 1 second. It's important for you and me because my life, the details of this past week, involved two realms. It involved a physical realm and a spiritual realm. Come on, right? What you and I walked through this last week was a physical realm. There were problems. I'm middle-aged. There were aches and pains. There were, you know, health things. There were relational issues. There were people stuff in my life. Couldn't even, you know, get consolidated to come install a wire for internet, you know, and I couldn't fix that. That's all the physical realm, right? Our cars break down, our bank account's too small. That's the physical realm that we lived in this week. Who has authority over that world? Jesus does. But I also walked in a spiritual realm this week. I faced temptation. I had evil thoughts, just like those guys. I doubted God. I questioned God. I gave in to temptation. I did something, said something, acted in a way that God says, Kurt, you're my child. You have no business behaving that way. And yet I did anyways. I got mad. I got frustrated. I wasn't patient. I wasn't kind. I didn't read my Bible every day. It got pushed out by more important things. I was lazy. I could go on for some time, but our time is short. I lived in the spiritual realm this week. I had victory as well this week. Who has authority over the spiritual realm that I walked in? Jesus did. So when Jesus does a miracle and it clarifies for me that he has authority over heaven and earth, does that mean something to me? Yes, it does, and it should mean something to you too, because not only did we walk in these two realms last week, guess where we're going to live this week? In the poopy, messy diapers. That's the spiritual realm. At least it feels like it sometimes. In the physical realm, as a mom, we're gonna walk in the physical realm this week, and we're going to live in the spiritual realm this week. Jesus has authority over both of those realms. And that's what miracles clarify for us. Second thought is this. Miracles verify his power to forgive and to restore. So forgive and restore applies to both realms. It applies to the spiritual. Jesus has the power to forgive, to restore. You know, if I confess my sins, he's faithful and just to forgive my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. When I come before Jesus, Jesus is my advocate. And I go, Jesus, I'm sorry. What I said to that person, what I did over here, and Jesus says, well, go make it right. Go ask for forgiveness. Okay, I'll do that. And I want to be right. Yes, you're forgiven. You're forgiven. I covered it. I paid for it. He has the power to forgive and to restore and make me right with the Father. He also has the power to forgive and to restore, to bring healing in the physical realm. We've already talked about it. I won't go back there, but didn't he bring restoration to a physical body? Didn't he make the body parts all work together like they were designed to and they weren't before? Oh, his authority over this life and this physical world is complete. And his authority over the spiritual realm is complete. And think about this. His authority over the physical world backs up his claim of authority over the spiritual realm. Did you see that there in his unfolding? He forgives him of sins, and he says, well, you know what? You're not buying it, so let me do this. Let me show you I have the authority to forgive sins. I have the authority, Jesus says, to set Josh free from sin and to have him be with me for eternity. Well, how do we know? Well, I'll heal. And he heals the man's body. But it points us to his authority over the spiritual realm. They're interconnected. Miracles verify his power to forgive and to restore. And thirdly, finally, miracles certify Jesus as the Creator and the Savior. It's one and the same. Not a single amen. Amen. There we go. God's gracious. He loves second chances. He is the creator. He had complete power over that man's body. And he is the savior. He had complete power. Remember the two guys demon-possessed? What did it take for him to set them free? One word, right? Go. Get lost. One, no, not two words. One. Go. And they obeyed him. They obeyed him. The man's body obeyed him. Why? Because Jesus is the creator. John 1. Nothing we know, smell, see, touch. Nothing we experience. All of it was created. Nothing exists except what he created. And then he came, John 1, he came into his own. He came to be light and his own rejected him. What did he come as? He came as the Savior. He came already being the creator, and he came to announce that he was the Savior. And that's what these miracles do. They certify, pick another word, confirm, whatever you want, but they certify that Jesus is in fact the creator and he's the Savior. Who do you and I need to walk with us intimately in the next 7 days as we live in the spiritual realm, in the physical realm? Jesus. And we need him because he is the creator, and we need him because he is the Savior. Oh, when he says, I will never leave you or forsake you, when I'll be with you to the end of the age, he's saying, hey, I'm the creator, I'm the Savior, I'm everything, I got all the authority, I'm it, I'm all you need, and I'm going to be with you. Verse 8. When the crowd saw this, they were awestruck, and they gave glory to God who had given such, and there's our word again, what? Authority. They recognized it. He's displaying authority. They're amazed. They're awestruck by what they just witnessed, and they give glory to God who had given such authority to men. Can I suggest to you and me that the right, myself and you and me, the right response to miracles is always the same. You give God glory. Amen. You recognize and you give God glory just by saying this. Jesus is the creator and Jesus is the Savior. Jesus has all authority in heaven and earth. What have I just done? I've given glory to God. They're awestruck, they're amazed, and they give glory to God. Whenever we experience a miracle in the pages of Scripture, in our own life, in the lives of those around us, the right response is always the same. Give God glory. Give him glory. Let me close with these questions. They're in the bottom of your notes if you have them. We're going to respond this morning, and I want to begin that time of response by encouraging you and challenging you with these three questions. They're there on the bottom of your notes, and they might be behind me too. Look at that. No, not yet, but they will be in a second probably. Here's the first question. Are you experiencing in your life, as you live in the physical realm and the spiritual realm, are you experiencing the joy of forgiveness and freedom that's found in Jesus, the Creator and the Savior? Because if we're not, that's where you got to start. That's what the miracles should mean to you. It should draw you in and say, wow, I want that freedom. I want that restoration. I want that forgiveness that this young man experienced. And I will humbly suggest to you, and I will die for this, and I mean that with all sincerity. I would give my life for what I'm about to say. The only place you will find forgiveness, true forgiveness and freedom, is in Jesus Christ. Amen. That's not a bad mouth of anybody else, any other system, any other religion. I believe it to be the simple, humble truth. That true forgiveness and freedom is not found in any other source than a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if I don't have that freedom and forgiveness, then I need to come to Jesus in faith, and he's there ready to restore and to forgive and to renew. If I'm a follower of Jesus, I've put my faith in him, but I'm not experiencing forgiveness and freedom. I need to get right with God. I need to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, this is what you brought for me. I don't feel it. I'm not experiencing it. What's in the way? And you know the only one that can answer that, right? Is you. The Holy Spirit will lead you and open up your eyes to see it, but that's something you have to come to God with. The second question is, when was the last time you were amazed by Jesus? This morning, good. Don't miss it. Don't be those religious leaders that didn't see the amazing stand. The crowd saw it. They were amazed, but the religious leaders who should have understood it, right over their head. I want to encourage you to think about that. This, you know when you should have, someone said this morning, that's a good answer. You know the last time you should have been amazed by Jesus is this morning, yes, today, this week. If you've been reflecting on the details of your week and there isn't some amazement as to who Jesus is in those details, I'm concerned that you're missing. Not to minimize the tough details, but Jesus is amazing. And he loves to amaze us with his grace and his love. When was the last time I was awestruck and gave God glory? And the last question that we've been asking over the last couple weeks, I'll just ask you again. Who do you say Jesus is? That's the question. I hope this morning has maybe clarified a little bit how you would answer that. Maybe it's refreshed you, brought you back to how you need to answer that question. But Jesus is asking each one of us this morning, who do you say that I am? Oh, he's our Creator and our Savior, and he loves us. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Holy Spirit, work in us right now as we respond. There's many ways that we can respond this morning. We're going to sing with our lips, with our voices. I pray that we would sing from hearts that are connected to those lips, that would just give glory to God. That's what we want to do. That we want that to be our primary response in the next few minutes, that we would give glory to God. Father, we're also going to give to you this morning our gifts and our offerings, and I pray that we would give in this moment now, that we would give from hearts that are amazed by your goodness, amazed by your faithfulness, hearts that are willing to trust you. You've been good to us, Father. We had a good report this morning. You're moving, you're providing, you're leading. God, build our faith and help us to give this morning out of faith and love for you. Father, help us just to bring our lives before you this morning. There'll be a time to come forward to the altar. There'll be time to be prayed for this morning. God, I pray that we would just bring you our hearts, our lives, recognizing your Son Jesus for who he is. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen.